That's very awesome. Very appreciated. Amen. Now, I always want to give credit to who to whom I need to thank for the source of humor that I want to share. And so this time, what did the zero say to the eight? Nice belt. Why aren't elephants allowed on the beach? Because they don't keep their trunks up. I owe these jokes to my wife. She told me them yesterday. I said, okay, I got to use them. Now, there's another one that's sort of situational humor. Some of you know the story of Kay Wilson. She's an Israeli tour guide, British-born Israeli tour guide. She's been in the Messianic congregations. I'm not exactly sure she has some issues, but she's basically one of us. I would count her as one of us. But she is the survivor of a very brutal knife attack. She was stabbed, I think, 13, 14 times. Her girlfriend who was with her was killed. She managed to fend off the attackers and damage one of their knees with a little penknife, amazingly. Anyhow, she survived, and they were both arrested, incarcerated to this day. However, this is the story about from her that was in a young woman, Israeli woman's, picked her up and put it on her Facebook from Kay Wilson. She's with a Bedouin Arab hitchhiker whose name she doesn't give, but this is the story. I'll summarize it because it's a lot of reading. But she says, I'm not usually one for selfies, but I was on my way home. A hitchhiker was there, an Arab guy, and it's very fearful to be confronted by an Arab guy with all the stabbings going on. And she herself was subject to a stabbing machete attack. But she felt like she was supposed to stop, and he looked hot and tired. She felt sorry for him. So she had her penknife ready that she had history with using, in fact. She opened the window slightly to ask him what he wanted, and he asked for water, which is how she was trapped last time. She gave somebody some water, and they attacked her 5 years ago. But she squeezed a bottle through the top, and he started cursing the Arab Israelis who are murdering Jews, and asked me, this Bedouin stranger, to forgive him and his people. He was truly furious at his own people. He then asked if I could take him to the next junction, and that was pretty scary because he was wearing a robe, and to her, she was able to discern that he didn't have a weapon. I don't know, to me, a robe could hide a weapon, but anyhow, she's more familiar with robed Bedouin, and she made that decision. So then as they got to talking, said, I had my phone ready to call the police if I needed to as we were driving. We had a lot in common, this and that. And he was very, as I said, very mad at his own people. And he said the people that are troublemakers should be shipped off to Gaza and never allowed to return. And Gaza is in terrible shape because of their administration, not because of the Israelis. But then he taught her something. He taught her a Bedouin curse in Arabic meant for all Jews, meant for all Arabs, excuse me, who are rising up against the Jewish people. Now, Jewish people have actually been famous for curses over the years because they have a sense of humor. This is the first really good Arabic curse I ever know. Your rabbi's teaching you a curse. You're probably saying, what's going on? Anyhow, here it is. May 1,000 fleas infest your mother's armpits. And the moral is, let's hope the government will adequately punish those who are incite murder, to be vigilant, because there are Arabs that want to murder us, but there are also beautiful and noble Arabs who do not. Shabbat shalom to all the good people of Israel. And concerning all the evil Arabs, may 1,000 fleas infest your mother's armpits. Okay. I don't know what that feels like, and I don't ever want to know. Amen. Okay, so having said that, we're going to continue in the series that I feel God wants us to do in Matityahu, that's Matthew in Hebrew. You know, how many have heard of the rap singer Matisyahu? Quite a few hands. Well, Matisyahu is the Ashkenazi way of saying what in Sephardic Hebrew is Matityahu, same name, or Matthew in English, but Matityahu, Matisyahu. So, Yeshua has returned north from where he was. He's come back, the scripture says, to his own village, going north And here's a picture of it. And his own village, of course, is where? Yeah, Kfar Nahum or Capernaum. That's where he had his headquarters, you might say. And so it says Yeshua passed from there. I'm reading a few verses that precede what Glenn read in the Hebrew, and then we'll get up to that. That's sort of going to be the pinnacle in some ways. As Yeshua passed from there, he spotted a tax collector named Matityahu. He's also called Levi, son of Alphaeus, and he's a tax collector sitting in his collection booth. Now, the collection booths apparently were on the waterfront, and they would collect tolls, kind of like a toll booth for people going out on the lake, fishing, maybe a tax kind of on fishing. And so he was sitting there collecting, and people getting to the other side would show the tickets that they gave, showing that he'd paid the tax. Anyway, he was doing what he did, and the Yeshua looked at him, and he discerned that his spirit was responsive, and he said the words, "Follow me, follow me." And he got up and followed him. Now, right there is a whole sermon, because Yeshua said, "Follow me." And he says he said those words to you. I would say he has, and he still is. His call to follow us is not just an instruction. It's a call of life from death. Follow me. Yeshua describes his wording in Yochanan and John. He says, "I tell you, there is coming a time, in fact, it's already here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who listen will come to life." Hearing the words of Yeshua is not just a matter of hearing doctrine and hearing instruction. It's hearing life breathed into you, life imparted, like CPR, oxygen. And do you remember hearing those words? They're not just words. They're life imparted. Yeshua didn't come to make bad people good or good people better. He came, as you've heard me say before, to make dead people alive. That's why we worship, because we have the joy of the comfort of Emmanuel, the power of his presence in our lives. And if you're in the Power of Joy class, they've been teaching us how to enter into his presence in times of stress, in times of difficulty. A radical, life-changing thing happens when Yeshua gives us that call. And that's what Matityahu had heard. And it's a little early in the message to stop for meditation, but I think I should. I think I just should. How many of us have heard that call to follow him? Are you still hearing that call to follow him? It's possible to get lost in duties and responsibilities and religious issues and things, but we all need to be focusing our attention and energies on listening to him saying, "Follow, follow me, follow me." Hallelujah, Lord, help us to follow. Help us to be following you in all that we do, in all that we are. Follow me. I'm going to come back to that and flesh that out a little bit, but right now I'm going to go through the rest of this text. Paul says the same thing, but he says it much more, with much more of a caveat. He says, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Messiah," or in the CJB rendition, it uses a different term, it says, "Try to imitate me, but as I myself try to imitate the Messiah." We're at best poor copies of the Master, poor copies, but we are called to follow him. And we'll, as I said, come back to this more. So while Yeshua was in the house eating, many tax collectors and sinners came and joined him and his Talmidim at the meal. Now, I want to give another version. It's from the TLV. It doesn't, most translations just say he was sitting at the house eating, or he was at the meal, or he was at the dinner time. But the TLV, the New Messianic Translation, gives a little more literal spin. It says Yeshua, it happened as Yeshua was reclining at the table, and there were many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Yeshua. There's a lot of significance built into that. Reclining implies that this was actually a triclinium banquet. Triclinium is the form of table. It's actually a Roman style of table, but it's popular among Jews. And here's some pictures of a triclinium table. Triclinium because it was three-sided, and the food would be in the middle, and you'd rest on one elbow and eat with the other hand, and then you'd have a whole bunch of people. So when it talks about Yochanan being in Yeshua's bosom, it doesn't necessarily mean he was all snuggled up next to him. It just means he was the one next to him, next to his heart, because obviously the people were sort of spooning, you might say, when they were in this triclinium format. Not all of them were, but they could be, and they typically were. Here's another view of a triclinium table that has kind of an ancient look to it, and it's a bigger meal, and of course the table servers would come in the middle. Here's a modern version in a gymnasium where they set up triclinium. You can see the people, and there's some upright tables because some people figured, you know, with my arthritis, I'm just not getting down there. It just ain't going to happen. And so there was regular tables, but their triclinium table attempt is what I'm calling it. And we've thought about doing it for our Passover, but forget it. That's just ain't going to happen. But nevertheless, reclining meant, what it implied was that Levi, Matityahu, made a big party with the triclinium preparation, and that there were many, the word many people there, if you pay attention to the words, there's a lot of implied that he made a big party. And I just want to say, following Yeshua, that was his first response, to make a big party, to celebrate, to invite his friends to give and to love and to bless and to feed and to serve and to make a celebration. That's what serving him is about. Now, a little practical application out of this. All our lives should be celebratory and inviting people in. Next week is the fifth Shabbat of the month. Every Shabbat, or most Shabbats, we have an Oneg team. Oneg is the word for delight, and we use it for Shabbat delight, Shabbat meal we have after the service. And so we have a team most weeks that prepares the food that the congregation provides, and then people supplement it if they want to. But next week, there's no Oneg team. It's all carry-in. So some fifth Shabbats have been really sparse, but we just don't have the manpower to have five teams. And this, of course, the fifth Shabbat only happens every 4 months, so it's a little irregular. So I would just like to throw out the challenge to follow the example of Matityahu and bring a feast. Bring food for yourself for next week and for others so that we can have a good time together, feasting and fellowshipping and visiting together. Make it a glorious time. Now, last time for the fifth Shabbat, I also made a specific exhortation in the service, and people were wonderful. There was a lot of food. So let's celebrate one another in this. So that was the first thing that seemed to come out of Matityahu's turning to Yeshua. He made a big party for his friends. He celebrated and he gave to his friends and he blessed his friends. And the tax collectors and the sinners, as it's described by the Besorah, by the gospel, provoked a response by the religious leaders. When the Purushim, the Pharisees, saw this, they said to his followers, "Why does your rabbi eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why is your rabbi associating with these people?" Now, no disrespect to the IRS. Well, maybe, forget it. Anyhow, whatever. Tax collectors had a dreadful reputation back in those days. Not that it's different now, but nevertheless. First of all, they were collaborators with the Roman government. So it wasn't just that they were American, they were citizens of Israel doing what they were supposed to do for their national king. This was a conquering government. They were viewed a little bit like collaborators with the Nazis to the conquered Dutch and French people. So they were enemies. They were traitors. They were conspiring with the adversary. And the tax system was quite exorbitant, and then they profiteered. They added to it by their own corruption and abusive demands. And they so much so, they collected so much, that actually some of the Purushim, the Pharisees, the ones who eventually wrote the Talmud, wrote the religious writings, they said these guys couldn't actually come back to God because they had too much to pay back. They had too much money to owed from their theft and their exorbitant corruption. And you say, well, where does they get that from? Well, that's from the prophet Ezekiel, and it's a scriptural principle. If I say to the wicked man, you'll surely die, that is, if God speaks to somebody and they wake up to the sense of their sins, and he turns away from his sin. He does what's just and right. All of us need to do this at some point in our lives. He gives back what he took and pledged for a loan, returns what he had stolen. That's God's principle, to return what he's stolen. It doesn't get mentioned that much in Scripture, but it is important. If we've stolen something, to give it back. When I first came to faith, I realized I had adopted a bunch of library books. Now, people don't use libraries maybe as much as they used to, but I had library books. As a matter of fact, there was a pay telephone in my dormitory, and I'd have these long conversations with this girl that I was dating in New York City, and I was in upstate New York, and at the end of the phone call, the operator would say, "Would you like me to bill you for the overtime charges?" So I thought, "Oh, that sounds nice. Sure, yeah, send me a bill." To which, when they came in the mail, I kind of threw them away. But after a while, I sort of felt guilty, so I started to save them. But I really wasn't doing anything about them, and they accumulated and accumulated. Now, mind you, this was 1969, so the economies were a different scale. But eventually, I came to faith, and I thought, you know, I really did do all that talking from in that payphone, and they sent me all those bills, and I really should pay it if I'm going to be right with God. So then my income tax check came back, which wasn't much, maybe $150 or something. And so I figured I'll just go down to the Bell telephone office. Back in those days, Ma Bell, some of you remember, Bell ruled everything. And I walked into the office and told them my name. I thought the alarms would all go off, but they didn't. But they looked up my name, and I owed $91.11. And I said, "Here's my income tax check. I'll pay it." And at first they said, "Well, we don't know if we can accept this. We're going to process it." "This is your chance, man. Take it." So they figured a way to take it and give me the change. And so I paid it. I was free. And I just, that needs to be part of who we are as people of integrity, that we pay back what we have stolen. And the Purushim thought these tax collectors owe so much, they really can never make it right. There's one story of a tax collector who came to faith in the Messiah, Zacchaeus. In Luke 19, he says he stood and he said to the Lord, "I'm giving half of all I own to the poor, and if I've cheated anyone, I'll pay him back four times as much." That was a huge statement of repayment. Well, God doesn't require four times repayment to everybody, but he does require repayment. So the prophet goes on to say about this, if we do that, then none of his sins be remembered against him. If he has done what is just and right, he will surely live. So there were reasons why the Purushim, the religious leaders, didn't think that these tax collectors and sinners could even be saved. Externally, you could say that they were just degenerates, but you could also say the Purushim were just being religious bigots and also offended nationals. But there's another way of looking at them, and my time is brief, so I'm going to have to kind of move through this. The Purushim also had a spirit that they would obey mitzvot and find their own way to righteousness. And when you do that, it seems like it's only a subtle change. When you put doing the commandments to attain righteousness, put the doing the commandments first, then you go into this category that's the essence of where Israel missed it. Shaul's talking about Israel. "I testify to their zeal for God. It's not based on correct understanding. They're unaware of God's way of making people righteous. Instead, seek to set up their own righteousness. They've not submitted themselves to God's way of making people righteous, because God's way of making people righteous is through the Messiah. We receive righteousness." That doesn't mean we don't have to work at it. Doesn't mean we don't have to have discipleship. Doesn't mean we don't have to do healing classes and ministries. But we're basically walking in a received righteousness. And that's what the Purushim, and to this day, I have a dear Kabbalistic friend who talks about how we're going to keep mitzvot and bring in the Mashiach in this generation. And I told him, no, we don't bring in the Mashiach. He brings us to righteousness. Our righteousness doesn't bring him in. He brings us in. And it's an ongoing conversation. You can pray for this guy. But Yeshua concludes the study saying, listen, something's rattling around here. Yeshua heard the question and answers. "You don't understand. Those who need a doctor aren't the healthy, but the sick." In other words, the only way we can really get help from him is to admit our sick condition, is to admit who we are. And we don't like to admit we're the sick ones and we're the needy ones and we're the the desperate ones, but we need to. Shaul, Paul, said late in his ministry, I am the chiefest of sinners. He didn't say I was the chiefest of sinners, talking about when he was incarcerating the believers and committing them to jail and to punishment and torture and whatever. He says, I am, looking at his own inner life. I am. We need to continually recognize that we are the ones who are sick, not to minimize the growth and the health and the holiness that God has worked in our lives, but to continually recognize that, okay, I need you, Lord. I need your power. So Yeshua goes on to say, go and learn what this means. I want compassion rather than animal sacrifice. Now, he's quoting Scripture. He doesn't give the chapter and verse. And actually, his words are not exactly, I mean, in translation, they don't exactly fit any place in the Tanakh, but they fit close enough to paraphrase, because paraphrasing was common back then. He says, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. So what is he quoting is the question, because then we'll get an answer to an insight to what he means. Yeshua says, I want compassion rather than sacrifice. There's two possible places he's quoting. One is the prophet Hosea, and out of lack of time to bring this to conclusion, let me go to the next screen. Hosea says, what I desire is mercy, not sacrifice, knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. But they, just like men, have broken the covenant. Yeshua is primarily concerned with your relational and attitudinal life. He mostly wants to know about your heart. What you do is very important, but how you do it and how you love people and how you build people up and how you relate, your inner life of love, joy, and shalom is what he's primarily looking at. Mercy, not sacrifice. That could be one of the verses he's quoting. Another verse is in Micha, which is very similar. What can I come before God? Bow down from God Most High. Should I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of the first year? Why don't I take delight in 1,000? Okay, it was well, so we go through this. He says, could I give my firstborn all the kinds of sacrificial acts a person could do? Human being, you've been told what is good. And this has been set to music. It's a beautiful verse. What Adonai demands of you than to act justly, love mercy, love grace, and walk in purity with your God. Now, important to say a little theological thing. Was Yeshua opposed to sacrifices? Did Yeshua ever make a sacrifice? This is an open question, a little midrash here. Did Yeshua ever actually make a sacrifice? Himself, but that's not a temple sacrifice. He's talking about temple sacrifices. Did he ever do any temple sacrifices? It's an intriguing question, and everybody's stumped because I was stumped at first, too, so I don't feel bad. But there's at least one, and that is when the time came, Yeshua and his emissaries reclined at the table, again, a Passover reclining with triclinium, the table, and he said to them, I've really wanted so much to celebrate the Seder with you before I die. But you say, well, that's not a sacrifice. He was at the Passover meal. No, what he's really saying is, NIV is a little more literal here, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. When he ate the Passover meal, both at what's called the Last Supper and any other time, that was a sacrifice, a very specific sacrifice. And he was actually labeled, behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. And Passover is given a bit of a new meaning with that. But anyhow, that was the case where he was eating sacrifice. He probably ate a lot of sacrifice. It was normal. So I want to go back to this term, follow me. Follow me means, first of all, into new life. Life from the dead. We spoke about that a little bit. Into transformation of character. We give again that we've stolen, and we're very much people of integrity, people of honesty, people of joy. Into servanthood. And we saw the example of Levi Matityahu making a party for his friends. And so I want to enlarge on that idea of servanthood in the time we don't have left. Anyhow, you gave me a present, so I took a little time, so I got to take the time now. But I will be quick. Yeshua called them and said to him, you know that among the Goyim, those, the Gentile nations, those who are supposed to rule over them become tyrants, but among you must not be like this. Whoever among you must be a servant, and whoever wants to be first among you must become everyone's slave, for the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to give his life, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, there's some issues, theological issues I have with Bill Hybels, but he built a wonderful servant culture in his congregation. And he learned it from an Armenian preacher named Gilbert Bilizikian. And I believe he's Armenian. And Dr. B, an Armenian refugee in Paris, presented his classes in the Bible with an elegant French accent. Hybels himself was a cocky 20-year-old thrill seeker from a very affluent background. He'd been sailing. He knew what life was all about. But he says, students, true fulfillment will never come through self-gratification. While my classmates slept, I broke out in a cold sweat. That's good, to break out in a cold sweat when you're being preached to. Well, maybe not necessarily a cold sweat. But anyhow, he was paying attention. It was speaking to his heart. His words contradicted everything I believed. Self-gratification will never lead to the fullness of life you're looking for. It'll lead to emptiness and self-destruction. And along the way, you'll destroy other people. We all want to get to the top, but Yeshua said the way to the kingdom is to become a faithful servant. The decision to become faithful, radical followers of Yeshua radically changed the lives of his first disciples. They left families, friends, and jobs. So for a while, it felt like a grand adventure. Every day for years, he'd walk down to the seashore and he'd drop his nets nets in the water and made money. But then he met Yeshua and became the right-hand man to the most powerful, gifted leader of the day. Yeshua supernaturally fed large crowds. But then things started getting messy. Yeshua's habits of boldly challenging the values of the religious leaders created hostility. And so it had always been hard for the disciples to accept Yeshua's radical call to God and others. If anyone wants to be first, he must be very last, the servant of all. Isn't that a bit extreme? Then he started getting really uncomfortable language. Deny yourself, take up your cross, lay down your life. I want to tell you one story that Hybels maybe got from this other guy, but it's very cool. In Matityahu, Matthew 19:27, Peter asked the question, "We left everything to follow you. What will we have?" Well, the real way to life is this. There's a story where they came for a dinner. And in Israel, in those days, they wore sandals and the roads were not paved, so they were dusty. So your feet naturally got dirty. And when you got to the home of the host, there would be a servant who would wash everyone's feet. So he got to the place of their meal and discovered there was no foot washer. And so he had to make a decision. Does he wash his own feet? Does he take off his garment and become like a servant and wash everybody else's feet? He's saying, not me, that's not my job. So you saw the triclinium table that they sat on with their feet all sticking out. There was no hiding the fact that they had dirty, obvious feet. So he tries to size up where Yeshua would sit and tried to sit somewhere close to him. The second Talmid disciple enters and realizes there's no foot washer. So, okay, and he saw his friends already sitting down. So he says, well, okay, if he's not going to wash his own feet, not going to wash my feet, I'll just sit down too. So the various ones, they all come in. They lie down in their positions. They file in. They walk past the water basin. They choose the best remaining seat in the table. They all recline, stick their dirty feet in each other's laps, so to speak. I mean, you know, it's not really in their laps, literally, but next to each other. And then Yeshua enters, and he looks at the water, and he looks around the table at all those dirty feet. And you can see it in his eyes. 3 years, sermon after sermon, illustration after illustration, confrontation after confrontation. Can you see it? It looks like a lot of failures. So he walks to the table, and he sits down, but he doesn't just stay there. Now watch him. He gets up from the table, walks to the water basin. You know this story. He starts to take off his outer garment so he can maneuver more freely. Carefully picks up the towel, slips it through his belt the way a common servant would. Then he pours the water into the basin, looks at the eyes of the Talmidim, disciples, and they're shocked and embarrassed. And he begins to wash the feet of the first one, and he sees something deeper in their eyes. They're embarrassed, maybe even tearful. What's the matter with me? How did I miss this? My whole world revolves around me. It's bad enough I wasn't humble enough to wash my brother's feet, but now the master is washing my feet. What's the matter with me? So Yeshua circles the table. Now Peter resists for a moment because he thinks he's spiritual. So he says, don't just wash my feet, wash my head too, my hands. And he totally blew it. Yeshua knows how to silence Kepha, Peter. He finishes the task, folds the towels, and he puts it down. He slips into his robe, walks back to the table and reclines. And he says, do you understand what I've done for you? Yes, you call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that's what I am. Now that I, your teacher and Lord, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. You're going to come to me later and say we should have a foot washing service. Yeah, maybe we should. But that's not the point, really. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master. No messenger is greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. So do nothing. Shaul summarized this later in his letters. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider each other better than yourself. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same of Messiah Yeshua. And it goes on, but I'm out of time. But that servant heart was key to following him. Follow him into transformation of life, character, servanthood, made a party, served others, into giving. And I want to present something that's right out of our bulletin scripture in Acts. I'm not going to quote it. It's more blessed to give than to receive. Paul quotes Yeshua speaking there. But here is from the bulletin, the August closing figures. Our total income was $23,000. You can say, well, that's awesome. But our expenses for that month, well, into the building fund, $2,500 was designated, so we got to remove that. Sunrise means Rebecca Hare. We've got to remove that. So the net income after taking those out was $20,000 we could spend on expenses, and the expenses were $26,296. Now you might say, well, how do we have that many expenses? We don't own the building. Our books are open. We actually can show you detailed or a categorical list of expenses. But the policy we actually have here is to spend as little as possible to do what we have to do right, well. So we don't actually have designated budget items, but that's the way at least one professional kind of coached us to do, and we've done that. It's worked for all these 19 years. But this is the way it is in August, so then the net loss, as you see, is $5,323. Now, the building fund is $151,000. The benevolence fund has money in it, too. And so there are funds. When we have resources, we have a general fund, but the general fund is getting depleted. And the reason why I'm bringing it to your attention, first of all, we put this in the bulletin every month. I mean, as soon as the reports are ready. But this year has been unusual. Usually we have good months, we have bad months, so we just kind of generally speak about it. But actually, for 2015, every year has had a significant deficit, this much, more or less, maybe average about $4,000, every month except one for 2015. So I don't know the cause, and I don't look at who's tithing. I made a commitment that I was taught in Bible school many years ago. I don't know who's tithing, I don't know who's giving. But that's where we are. It's never happened before. I shouldn't say that. It one time happened before, and I sent out a few emails and encouraged people and made a specific exhortation, and then we kind of closed up and came up positive eventually. So that's the situation. We might send this out in an email format, but we need to be faithful to give because that's the way we are blessed. And there's one brother that comes up to me regularly, and he says, you know, you really can't talk about tithing and giving. Tithing is not giving. The Bible says the tithe is the Lord's. So you're not really giving anything until you, after you tithe, then you are giving. That's a good point. The tithe is undesignated. The way I believe it, the tithe is an undesignated donation, contribution to the place of getting spiritual food, storehouse tithing, and then we give above that. That's the way Dawn and I have done it. Since before we were married, but all the years of our marriage, which has been 42 years. Yes. 1973, yeah, okay. All right, you know, I just want to make sure I had it right. That could be a... Anyhow, so following Yeshua means into new life, transformation of character, servanthood, giving, and death to self. So would the worship team come. We want to enter into just meditation on this and then prayer, if you like, that we would indeed follow him with life, follow him with glory, follow him in servanthood, follow him in giving, and follow him in death to ourselves.